See if I can put the, wait a minute. I messed that up, Michael. Could you put that back up? I don't even know what I did, but I did it. I have it in the wrong place. Let's go all the way back. All right. John Lowry and Andrew Schenck are passing outlines around. And we will take a moment. Yeah, let's start a couple of minutes early today because this is the last lesson in this series, and that means I have to get finished. So I have no wiggle room. And I'll spill some more coffee around on the carpet. Don't tell the deacon. I hope there aren't any deacons in the room. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering for worship and singing your praises and praying as one and hearing your word. Indeed, transform us from glory into glory, as we sang near the end. Bless me as I lead now. Bless Greg as he teaches in the adult classroom. Be with our teachers, Lord, as they teach our children around the building. Thank you that we can be together and do this thing we call Sunday school. Guide and bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dave Grabsky, you just stood up. Could you tell people that we're getting started and they can stop shouting in the hallway and in the kitchen? And Brad Roman can do that too. Could you kind of just settle the masses a little bit? Thank you. I know I'm starting a little early, so I guess I shouldn't be too snippy about it. Go ahead and be snippy. Do I have permission to be snippy? All right, I'll take it. Lesson 5, decisions. We were off last week, so I'll kind of try to remind us where we are and get us back up to speed as we get started in this final class. The guide that we are using for this class is a book by T. David Gordon called Choose Better, 5 Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. As I've mentioned, Dr. Gordon is a retired professor from Grove City. I've served on a presbytery committee with him for several years. Very thoughtful fellow, and I think he's given us some very helpful guides here for how we make decisions. He frames his book with the word ethics. And he says, ethics is the study of how to live and how to live well. And I think that's a very good definition. Sometimes we think of ethics as these really impossible questions that no one can answer. And that's part of it to some extent. But I think part of what you're doing with ethics is you're simply trying to live in a way that honors God and blesses people. And so ethics is how we learn to live and how to live well. As I've mentioned, Dr. Gordon is very big on disciplined reflection. That'll be a little bit of the undertone in today's lesson as well. We have to engage in disciplined reflection on our choices. And as we've talked about, we're not always choosing between good and evil. Sometimes we're choosing between good and better. Sometimes we're choosing between bad and worse. Sometimes we face choices where we feel as if there is no good option. So again, a lot of the things we're talking about in this class are not necessarily straight, clear, right, and wrong. We're talking about how do we make choices when we have options. He uses the image of tools, which I think, again, is an excellent image. If you're going to fix something, which I'm not, but if you're going to fix something, you will benefit from using a variety of tools. A good handyman or handywoman takes those tools and figures out which one is the best one to use and then uses it. The last week, I completely ran over and mauled my neighbor's tape measure with my lawnmower. I blew it up into 100 pieces. I'm not good with tools. Some of you are. And it's good to use the right tool in the situation in which you're engaged. Let's remember again for the last time, there are five of these models and they're not in competition with each other, not in conflict with each other. They're all biblical models. It's not that one is good and the other is not good. They're all complementary. They all have strengths and they all have limitations. And that's why Gordon says we have five of them. And we'll talk near the end today. I want to try to kind of sum it up and try to put them in contrast to one another a little bit and help you figure out when you might use one model or another. So the purposes of this class are to help us choose better individually and corporately. Choosing is often relational. It's relational in marriage. It's relational, let's say, among a group of deacons or a group of elders. It's relational among committee members. It's relational in a family. And so sometimes what this does, if we think of these tools correctly and use them well, is it helps us choose better both individually and collectively. Let me briefly go through the models we've mentioned already and studied. First is the imitation model. Does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? We are made in the image of God, and that means that we can reflect his image and we are supposed to be more and more like him. And so sometimes we make a decision that allows us to emulate God and cultivate human traits that reflect his image. A second model is the law model. This is where we ask, has God in Holy Scripture commanded or prohibited this behavior? Thou shalt not. And that is sometimes the model that we need to use. The third model is the wisdom model. What is the likely outcome of this decision? And as I mentioned when we went through this originally, this is in a sense my favorite model because I think it is the model that we talk about the least but use the most. So many of our decisions are based on wisdom. I know what got me reflecting recently about is, you know, as your kids grow and, you know, I'm looking around, we got kids getting into preteen years and into teen years. So many of the decisions you're making as parents are wisdom decisions. It's like, should we do this or should we do that? Should we allow this? Should we allow that? How should we respond to this? How do we respond to that? They're wisdom decisions. The answers aren't always clear. And then last time we looked at the communion model. How might this decision enhance or inhibit my or our communion with God? We are made to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, how might this decision either enhance or inhibit my communion with God? So those are the first four models. Today, what I want to do is spend a little time on the last model, and then I want to try to pull it all together and help us see how these models relate to each other. The fifth model is what Gordon calls the warfare model. And I've tried to do a case study with each of these models, and here is my case study for this model. Your local school board is considering a proposal to ban schools from telling parents when their children claim to be transgender. Okay, that stuff happens. It's happening in California, which means it's going to happen here eventually. Your local school board is considering a proposal to ban schools from telling parents when their children claim to be transgender. A public hearing will be held soon. You believe this is a clear case of the state interfering with the rights of parents. What's going on here? What do you do? Here's the core question for the warfare model. Will this decision likely serve the forces of good or the forces of evil? Now, sometimes that could be the case in my own individual life, or sometimes that could be the case in the lives of my family or my larger community. Will this decision, how I respond to whatever the situation is, will this decision serve the forces of good or the forces of evil? Sometimes our decisions have a larger impact than we realize. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we serving the forces of good or the forces of evil? I mean, from a Christian perspective, we say we believe in good and evil. We say we believe in a world of good and evil. And yet, sometimes I think we forget that the decisions we make either serve the forces of good or the forces of evil. Again, both in our lives and in the lives of the people we love. and even in the lives of our community. This honestly is the model. I mean, I think if I sat down with Dr. Gordon and he said, I've written this great book and it's about the five biblical models for how to make decisions. And he would have said, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. You got to name them. I probably could have named the first four eventually, like after an hour and a half or so, right? After he'd given me copious hints. This one, I admit, it's not one I've thought of about as much. But what's interesting, and we're going to see this in a minute, is the scripture is filled with references to this. This is a common scriptural understanding of what we're doing when we're making decisions. And it starts all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is sort of the famous part of the curses that God brings down upon the serpent and the man and the woman. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's spoken to the serpent. And we interpret that as the first promise of the Messiah. And that's true, but within that, enmity, war, conflict, strife. So there's going to be enmity between the children of Adam and Eve and Satan. So it's basic to the world in which we are going to live is that we are going to live in a world that is at war, spiritual war. And so we have to think in those terms. Gordon mentions that this phrase, Lord Sabaoth, it means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. And he says that's one of the most common titles for God in the Bible, used over 250 times. I got to admit, I'm a preacher. I've been a preacher for a long time now. I went to seminary. I've read lots of books. I didn't know that. That Lord Sabaoth is one of the most common names for God in the Bible. And as Gordon says, as a benevolent sovereign, he will not permit those who revolt against his reign to destroy the inhabitants of his realm. And he therefore wages warfare against the revolutionaries. And so Gordon's point is that this idea of spiritual warfare is prominent in the scriptures. And we need to think about it as we think about the decisions we make. So let's go to some biblical foundations and grab your Bibles, those of you who have them. Don't pick the first one necessarily, just pick a verse and we'll look through some of these verses and see where they take us. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of these individual verses. My point and Gordon's point here, I think, is to sort of overwhelm us with the prominence of this theme in the scriptures. So, starting in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law often frames the commands of God in terms of good and evil. Do this thing because I am holy. Don't do this thing because I am holy. Or do this thing or don't do this thing because you're not doing what those evil people over there are doing. So just look at Leviticus 20 verses 1 through 5, a very pleasant passage. Did somebody actually turn there and is ready to read that? Yes, John, thank you.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech.
Okay, thank you. That's pretty obvious, right? You sacrifice your children to this false god, and this is a literal sacrifice. This is not a symbolic sacrifice. If you sacrifice your children to this God, you are doing what is evil. You are profaning God's name. You are making the sanctuary unclean. And again, Gordon, we could just sit there and read the Old Testament law at this point for the rest of the hour. That is the point that he's trying to make, is that everything in the Old Testament law is framed in terms of good and evil. In fact, he says military leaders in the Old Testament were often types of Christ. They were preparing us for Christ, who would ultimately gain victory over his enemies. Let's go to the New Testament then. Matthew 16:18. Anybody turn to Matthew 16:18? Matt Correll. I'm close here. Well, go ahead, Michael. It's a race between me and the sound guy. You're younger.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay, very common passage, very, very well known. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's warfare language. That's military language. That's a military image. Hell will seek to prevail against the church. And Christ says that will not happen. 2 Corinthians 6:4-7. I saw your hand, Andrew. Did you have the... Oh, you don't have the... You do. 2 Corinthians 6:4-7.
But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance with afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left.
With what of righteousness, did he say? Weapons of righteousness. So all that stuff he was reading, oh yeah, we're supposed to be that way. Those are weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, right? Got to have a weapon in each hand. Romans 6:13. Brian, thank you.
Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from light, from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness.
Okay, so what you do in your body. What you do with your body is either for the purposes of wickedness or the purposes of righteousness. In other words, there is nothing neutral about what you're doing in your life. The word here, Gordon says, refers to military armaments. These are military images in these passages. Romans 13:12. Anybody got that? Romans 13:12. Beth Ann, thank you.
The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light.
Okay. So what you do is going to be either serving the purposes of darkness and evil or serving the purposes of light. More verses, because again, I want you to see the, I want you to feel the force of this as we go through this. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Who is fast? Who would win the sword drill? Thank you. You would win. Did you ever do sword drills? Do you know what sword drill? You didn't. You worked out the other day? No. Oh, a sword drill. It's where you get to the Bible passage fastest. You won.
Oh, okay.
For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Again, warfare language. We are taking every thought captive. We do not wage war according to the flesh. Our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh. Okay, they're not the weapons of the world. They're not literal swords. But that's what we're doing. We're waging warfare. Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17, Brian.
For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want.
You're not to do whatever you want. Why? Because you're in a conflict. You're in a war. The flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. They are fighting against one another. Now, I'm not going to do Ephesians 6:10, reading the whole verse, just because it's the start of a long section, and it's the section on spiritual warfare. Put on the full armor of God. We wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Christian life is a fight against spiritual forces of evil. Somebody, 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. Does somebody have that? That's worth reading. 2 Timothy 2.
Share in suffering as a good soldier for Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him.
What are you? You're a soldier. You're a soldier in the fight for Christ Jesus. And then just for the sake of time, I'll mention 1 Peter 2:11, where the passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. And then he says, look at the book of Revelation. What's the book of Revelation? It's all manner of spiritual warfare going on between Christ and the forces of evil. So again, we could have spent a long time on any one of those individual passages, and we didn't. But I think Gordon and I want you to feel the force of this, that this model of warfare is a lot more prominent in the scriptures than maybe we have realized if we haven't really thought about it, which I'm not sure I really did. So how does this work? What he's going to encourage us to do is, if we're going to make good decisions in our lives, we have to cultivate certain habits. 1 Peter 5:8. Anybody have 1 Peter 5:8? Away in the back. Oh, I see. Got it. The microphone's already there, Ashley. 1 Peter 5:8.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
Be watchful. We need to be watchful. We need to be aware that the devil seeks to devour us. Jesus talks about being watchful, doesn't he? There's all kinds of passages in the Gospels about Jesus being watchful. Why does he say that? Well, part of it is be watchful as you anticipate his return. But part of it is also be watchful because he knows as well as anybody that Satan can lead us astray, and we don't want him to lead us astray. So we cultivate habits of watchfulness. We also cultivate habits of obedience. I'm not going to read the passage here. This is Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion brings the paralyzed servant to Jesus, and he says, I am a man who understands authority. I understand authority. I understand that you have authority. And that is what the Christian life is. It is living under the authority of Christ. And so we could frame it this way. With the decisions you make, you are either living under the authority of Christ or you're living under the authority of Satan. You're serving one or the other with the decisions you make. And we want to obey our military commander as we fight against our opponent. So we cultivate habits of obedience. Doesn't that put a different spin on your sin and on your obedience, or your lack of it? It's not just, you know, if you do this, you know, John, if you do this, you won't be living your best life now. Well, no, if you do this, you're serving Satan, right? And we tend to kind of mush it up with, well, you want to be whole, you want to be happy, you know, you want everything to be good for you, so don't do that. No, well, that may be part of it, but what's really going on is you're serving Satan, or you're serving the Lord. We cultivate habits of preparation. Ephesians 6. What are you doing? What is that full armor of God passage about? It's about putting on the spiritual equipment that will enable you to stand against the evil one. I've said this before, but I want to say it again because I think it's so important. Today is a preparation for tomorrow. And your today is a preparation for a tomorrow you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what God's going to ask of you. You don't know how Satan's going to assault you. And so today is the day that you prepare with the decisions you make and the things you do. Every day is a preparation for a tomorrow you don't know. We also cultivate habits of learning. Somebody turn to 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. It's worth reading. Caleb, very conveniently located next to the microphone. Thank you, sir. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11.
Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything, as has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
We don't want to be outwitted by Satan because we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan is the great deceiver. Gordon says it this way, and I've been around a while. I'm not sure I ever thought about it this way. He says, Satan makes the world look a certain way to us, and then we behave in accordance with that perception of the world. Satan makes the world look a certain way to us, and then we behave in a certain way with that perception of the world. And how does he do this? Gordon plays this out a little bit. He says, first of all, the habits of our culture. Each of us, he says, is reared in a culture that regards as normal values and behaviors that might not at all accord with God's revealed norms. Did you hear that? We live in a culture that regards things as normal that may or may not have anything to do with God's revealed norms. And he lists some examples of it. You can decide whether you like his examples or not. He says we live in a culture that exalts youth and debases the old. That's not a biblical way of thinking. He says we live in a culture that is consumeristic instead of communal. We're just all concerned about grabbing what we want for ourselves instead of caring for our neighbor. That's not biblical. He says we live in a culture that is obsessed with novelty and disdains tradition. He says that's not biblical either. So our culture, the habits of our culture, they fill us. And Satan uses them to deceive us. Second, he says the diversion of our energy. Gordon says that's the classic military move. I am not an expert on military history. I read these stories of battles, and I don't understand nine-tenths of what I'm reading. But that is one of the classic military moves, is that you get the enemy to turn their resources in that direction when you're coming from that direction, right? In other words, Satan distracts us. He distracts us from doing what we're supposed to be doing in order to get us off base. It happens to us as individuals. We just get distracted with so many different things. And Gordon, again, and he's done it several times in these lessons, he's going to say the biggest distractor right now in our culture, in our lives, what's the biggest distractor? Technology. Technology. It can happen to us as a church. You see this. We start fussing about that issue that is not a gospel issue, or we start majoring on this behavioral issue that isn't a gospel issue, and we start majoring on little unimportant trivial things. Have you ever been in a church where people focused on minor unimportant trivial things? No, nobody shake your head. And he says, Satan distracts us from our mission of the gospel. And then the corruption of our desires. I like the way he says it. We have upside down values and upside down desires. These strong desires overwhelm our reason, causing us to behave stupidly. Right? Sometimes we're just stupid. Maybe you're not. I am. And so what's he saying that's going on here? We have to learn. We have to seek wisdom to go back to the other model. We seek these things. We seek to learn. We seek to be discerning about our culture. And we seek to be thoughtful about our energy. And we seek to not see our desires corrupted because we know Satan will use these things to get at us. And then there's one more habit we need to talk about, and then I'll let you all ask questions. We cultivate habits of repenting and trusting. Mark 1. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The solution to Satan's deceptions is to believe what God has revealed. And the solution to your evil desires is to repent of them. It's to repent of them. Sooner rather than later. We repent and we trust in Christ over and over and over again, because one of Satan's devices is to have us stop believing in the gospel, in the resurrection, and all that stuff. He says, the warfare model reminds us that the stakes of our decision-making are high. In a sense, every decision makes the next battle easier or harder. Every decision either strengthens or weakens us amid life's greater battle. Oops. Especially, perhaps, it challenges us to think strategically. Offensively, we desire to take new ground not previously occupied. Defensively, we desire to protect hard-fought ground from the evil one. Go back to the beginning of that. Come on. Whoops, hold on. The warfare model reminds us that the stakes of our decision making are high. Thoughts, questions, make sense?
You know, one of the things that the enemy does, right? He tries to keep us in a reactive mode as opposed to being, taking initiative,
yes.
Right? Proactive, thank you, yeah. And it's easy to get caught in that trap. And once you're caught in that system of reacting, you can't catch up to get ahead. And so that takes some real, you know, initiative and thinking like, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Where is this going to lead me?
The best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense, yeah. And I think that's why he's talking about learning so much. And that's why he talks about preparing. Again, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so you don't want to be caught on your heels. You want to be seeking to pursue the things of the Lord so that when Satan attacks, you're strong in order to resist. You're right, we tend to be very reactive in terms. And part of the reason we're reactive is because we're distracted, right? We're distracted by all this stuff, and then stuff happens, and we're not ready for it. And Satan attacks, and we crumble because we did not prepare ourselves. Matt. Hold on. Michael, do that one.
This model just reminded me of an analogy that I remember John Piper gave years ago, and it was talking more broadly about the church, but I think it relates, you know, to us individually as well, but it was the idea of like understanding the church that we are part of a warship, and far too often we view ourselves as being on a carnival cruise. And so when hardship comes, if you think that you're on a cruise, you're going to respond and you're going to view it totally differently than if you think that you're in a battle and that you're part of a warship that's going to be attacked. And so I thought that was really a helpful idea. And I think this kind of goes right in line with that, even in the ways that Satan tries to deceive us. He might deceive us in terms of what kind of ship are we even on and what's our role on it.
You know, what you're reminding me of, Matt, I just finished reading a book about Churchill and the Blitz and the stuff in London, early war. And remember Dunkirk, where the troops had to be evacuated from France. And a lot of the vessels that took them away from France were fishing boats and things like that. And so those fishing boats weren't fishing boats anymore. They were military boats. And that's exactly what Piper is saying, is we view ourselves as, you know, on the lake in our fishing boat. But we're actually in a, we're actually on a warship. Someone, Josh, yes.
I think it's interesting, you know, as you read the Bible, and you were kind of referring to this earlier about the whole, like, prosperity gospel movement that we have here. It seems as though it's actually quite the opposite, that the holier somebody is, the more miserable that their lives are. If you look at the prophets and Jeremiah and Isaiah and other people, and then obviously with Christ himself, and this whole mindset that we should be getting something in return materially because of our faith is, in my opinion, completely inconsistent with how the Bible presents what our framework should be and how we act and live.
Absolutely. And you know what the problem is, Josh? We have that in Reformed churches. We sit around and we throw stones at those stupid Pentecostals, right? We have it in our churches. And I end up in conversations with people sometimes where I hear it. And I'm sure I've been guilty of saying it. Everything's going to be fine, Josh. Well, you know what, Josh? Maybe things aren't going to be fine. Maybe things aren't going to be fine. But we've bought into that. And that, to me, is a lie of Satan. Because what does he do, David Gordon says? He gives us a view of the world that is incorrect, and then we act on it, and we fail. Very good point. One more, and then I will move on. Brian.
I think the warfare model is also helpful because a lot of times I find myself looking at issues that I face and I'm like, well, it's a gray area. And whenever you're talking about a cruise, you have options. But when you're talking about war, you don't make half, you don't choose half measures. You step... Yes. On the right side, not into the gray area.
Okay, that's the second half of the quote here. In a sense, every decision makes the next battle easier or harder. So in a sense, all the decisions, look, there's decisions where we have freedom, obviously. But every decision we make makes the battle harder or easier. And sometimes there are decisions we make that we think are gray or indifferent even. And sometimes you got to back up and say, wait a minute, is this going to draw me in the right direction or not? Even if I have freedom here, is it going to draw me in the right direction or not? And so often it's easy to be drawn in the wrong direction. Now let me give you a couple examples of this. The first he talks about is church. What church should I attend? Should I attend a church that fights against the currents of my heart and the currents of my culture? Or one that seems determined to follow desires and fit into culture. I mean, that is the fundamental problem with the liberal church, if I can go off on a riff. The fundamental problem with the liberal church is that they want the culture to like them. And that can be our problem. And honestly, there's times even within our circles, we're conservative and we're reformed and we're all this and we're all that, that I see it even in our own circles where we are just so obsessed with thinking, we want the culture to know how wonderful we are. It's not the way it works. So what kind of church should I attend? College students, as you go off into your world, are you gonna go to a church that fights against the culture, fights against the sinful desires of your heart? You're gonna want to go to one that just kind of goes along and everybody's happy and comfortable. What ministry should I pursue? You know, might I pursue serving in ways in the church, in the community, where I can directly fight against the evil of Satan? I mean, it's one of the reasons we support the ministries in the local community that we support. And why do we stand up and pray for one of them? Today it was On Common Grounds. Why do we stand up and pray for them? Because that's what we want to do. We want to be engaged in the fight in our community. Think about the case today that I mentioned, where the school board is about to make a decision that you think would be horrible. How does that change the way I approach it? Well, I realize that the people in front of me are really not ultimately the enemy. What's going on here is Satan is using people for his purposes. That means I seek to go, and maybe I go and speak at the school board meeting, and I seek to do it in a humble, Christ-centered, godly way. I'm not going to go in there with a golf club and whack somebody across the head, right? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to realize these are people, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, who are under the sway of Satan. And I want to seek to show the gospel to them with the way I speak. Okay, running out of time. Good thing I started early. Number one, what commends this model? We're aware of spiritual conflict. It's real. We must realize it. Again, this was the part of the book that I didn't anticipate. I'm not aware of spiritual conflict as much as I should be. Secondly, we're drawn to holy indignation. There is such a thing as godly anger. Now, we have a tendency to abuse our godly anger, but there is such a thing as godly anger, and it can be good and motivating for us. Third, we are urged to be diligent in preparation. We realize the spiritual stakes are high. We're not just floating through this life, right? We're not on a cruise ship. And this model reminds us of that. What limits this model? I think we need to be careful with it. We may sin in order to do righteousness. I think that's one of the limitations of this model. Well, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm of God, you're of Satan, that means I can do whatever I want. No. And we see that honestly with Christians, don't we? They're fighting for the Lord, and that means they can do whatever they want. No. We don't sin in order to achieve righteousness. And so one of the limitations of this model is we have to be careful that we're not using it to just carte blanche, do whatever we want to do. It's not right. And it is a danger that we lose sight of the real enemy. It's so, even take my case study. It's easy to walk into that school board meeting and think, I'm surrounded by the devil incarnate and all these people. And I'm wonderful. And I'm holy, and I'm godly, and too bad they're not as holy and wonderful and godly as me. That's not the way you walk into that school board meeting. We lose sight of the real enemy, and the real enemy is Satan. So I want to finish in the last few minutes, because I do want to kind of pull these together, all these models together, because I want this to be useful for us. And I thought about this. This is not Dr. Gordon, this is me. Which means that if you think it's brilliant, give me the credit. If you think it's stupid, remember that it was him. The imitation model, you know, the model of what enables me to reflect the image of Christ, I think the imitation model fits best in situations that require love. If I can say it this way, relational situations. The case study I used was of an angry employee who had abruptly left and wanted to come back. I think sometimes where we are required relationally to just love people, I think the imitation model is very useful. Law is useful for situations that require clarity. I mean, again, I know this is an easy illustration, but you come to me, you're a married man, and you come to me and say, and I know this doesn't happen with pastors, but you come to me and you say, I'm thinking about cheating on my wife. What do you think, Pastor? Well, no. End of conversation. Okay, so the law is useful for situations that involve clarity. Wisdom is useful for situations which include options. Again, where we do have choices, and we talked about, you know, do I take this job or that job? Or do I attend this college or that college? Or do I buy this house or that car or this car? Or how do I school my children? There's all these situations where we have these options, and I think the wisdom model is where we really are helped when we have options. Communion model, will this bring me closer to God? I think these are situations which engage the heart. I should have put heart on my screen, not work. It's when you kind of got to peel back and say, what's going on in my heart? What's really motivating me here? What's driving me? That's a great way to make decisions. Step back and say, what's motivating me here? Is it a good motivation? Is it a godly motivation? Or is it a terrible motivation? That can help direct you in terms of a decision. Warfare then makes sense, are situations that demand courage, like the controversy case. Again, I messed up those last two. That should say courage. Sometimes we need to be courageous. Sometimes we need to do and say things that are hard. And sometimes the warfare model, I think, helps us with that. And so part of what I think you're trying to do, and again, this is me, not Gordon, but I think what you're trying to do here is you're trying to decide which model most applies. What is going on here? You know, is this a relational situation where I need to show love to somebody? Is it a law situation where I need moral clarity? Is it a situation where I have options? Or is it a situation where I've got to really search my heart for its motivations? Or is it a situation where I just need to quit being a wimp? Right? And just be courageous. I think those are the kinds of decisions that fit with the different kinds of models. So how do they flow into each other? Adrian did this, not me. I tried to do it, and it looked like, you remember, what was the game in the 80s? Pong, you know? Boing, boing, boing. It looked terrible. Adrian did this for me. I think, and this goes back, Matt, to your question from three or four weeks ago. I think the first step with a decision in general that you're going to make is this law or wisdom? Is this law? Is there a scriptural mandate here to do or to not do what I might have to do or might be asked to do? Well, in the words of our friends at Nike, just do it, right? If the law says, do not steal, then don't steal, right? Just do it. Now, as I've said, I think a lot of times the answer is no. A lot of times there is no clear law. And that means we move down to the second level. And we start to think about the other models, which is imitation and communion and wisdom and warfare. So think about yourself. Will doing this, whatever this is, help me to imitate Christ? Will doing this help me to commune with God better? Or think about my world. Does this conform to reality? Is this a wise decision just in terms of the realities of the world that we live in? Or is this an issue of warfare where I need to stand up and I need to do what is right even though it's going to be painful for me? Again, this is me, not him, but I think that kind of puts the whole class on one page. If it's law, you do it. If it's not law, you ask yourself, does it help me imitate Christ? Does it help me commune with God? Or does it conform with what the world is all about? And does this require courage? Does that make sense? That was my attempt, at least, to make sense of all this. And I think part of what we have to do is think these things through and help each other with it. Because I could be sitting with a college student, right? And you're facing a decision. And you're trying to figure out what to do. And I've got to try to help guide you. Not necessarily, okay, if it's a law decision, I'm going to guide you. No, don't do that. But if it's not a law decision, these are the kinds of questions I have to ask. Well, what is this going to do to your relationship with the Lord? What is this just stupid, right? Is this going to require courage? So I think if we think in these terms, I think we have a grid that helps us to figure out exactly the kinds of decisions that we should be making. Thoughts before I run out of time and give you a final brilliant quote from Dr. Gordon.
So the question becomes, what do I do after I make a bad decision?
You repent.
But there's always ramifications from that.
There is. You repent and you repair. You repent of the decision you made, and if you can repair it, you repair it. To the extent that you can repair it, you repair it. And hopefully, I don't have another R on the top of my head. Hopefully you learn and you don't do the same dumb thing again. which is what a lot of us are good at, is doing the same dumb thing again. Yes, Kathy.
This topic of warfare has reminded me of some of the things I learned on my one of the trips to Germany, when we were really taught to see the world as being under attack. And I know we all know that. I mean, but I, because as Jay Eastman, you know, he would do the prayer walking and pray in a neighborhood that the decisions made in that home will be ones that will either bring the gospel to that home, that God would work through that, or that the gospel would flourish in that home. And so at first I was thinking this didn't apply because this is about us making decisions, but I think our prayers should be that the decisions made by all of those around us, other Christians and the people in the world, that they would be one where, you know, that Satan would be defeated.
Thankful. Thank you for bringing him up, because the word prayer kept coming to my mind all throughout the lesson, and I kept not saying it. I mean, I think if you really believe in the warfare model, you're going to pray. Because you're going to realize what you're fighting in Germany, right? What we're fighting in Germany is far beyond anything you and I can do, or anything Jay Eastman can do, right? And so, yes, the ultimate weapon for the warfare model is prayer. And when you pray like it's war, if you pray like it's war, then you really pray. I like that. That's brilliant. I'm going to have to write that down. But it's true, isn't it? If you pray like it's war, then you really pray. Final thought before we run out of time. Each of the five models contributes its own perspective to ethical decision-making and thus merits consideration. I think he's right. So use this model. Think of this model. Don't just use it with yourself. Use it to help other people who are struggling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Dr. Gordon's efforts in this area. I know, Lord, we won't remember every detail of these lessons, but I pray that this perspective would make us careful, thoughtful, prayerful decision makers and careful, thoughtful, prayerful counselors to those we love. Help us, Lord. We need your help to choose wisely, to choose better. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, real quickly, we're going to start two new electives. Dylan Shearer is going to start a class about the church and people who have been hurt by the church. And I'm going to actually sort of continue this in one sense. I'm going to start to teach on Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So I, once again, would rather go